Isn't it a joy to praise our triune God, to come to Him as Father and as Son and as Spirit? And in that triune God is all of our supply and comfortable dependence upon our Father and His Son and, and His Spirit. We're grateful. Let's pray and ask for His help as we enter into His Word together. Father, we ask for Your mercy upon us. Thank You that You've gathered us here today in Your providence, in Your kindness toward us. Thank You, as we have just sang, that through the work of Your Son, through Your Spirit's dwelling in us, we now hunger and thirst for that which was once foreign to us. We who were once not a people are now Your people, and we who once had received no mercy have now received mercy. And we come and we ask on behalf of those who are here among us this morning, even some of our own children who do not know the mercy of this God, the glory of this Son, and the power of this Spirit, that You would come and give life today for the glory of Your own name, for our good, for the advancement of Your kingdom. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I invite you to take your seat and turn once again to Matthew chapter 5. I told my family last night, I'm encouraged because in my Bible, the way that this particular printing falls, after verse 7, I get to turn a page. So that just feels like accomplishment. We've been here, I've been on this one page for quite some time, but I have thoroughly enjoyed how God's Word has taught and instructed us. And as we come here this morning to Matthew chapter 5, once again, our text will be primarily verse 7. Is that better there? Okay. In verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You know, I was thinking this week, perhaps one of the most prized virtues, and I'll put that in air quotes, virtues in our culture today is tolerance or leniency. And probably the favorite verse is now, judge not, lest you be judged. Those are buzzwords and catchphrases, even among those who don't know a Bible, who've never actually read it. It's the culture's favorite Bible verse, although we're going to see in a few weeks, poorly understood. So as we approach the text this morning, we need to recognize that just as the philosopher Aristotle talked about a fish who did not know he was wet, we have the propensity, we have the possibility of approaching a text like this where it says simply, blessed are the merciful, and impose upon that cultural definitions. The Apostle Paul admonishes us to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. And our minds are influenced by the river and the ocean in which we're swimming in. So we come to a simple text. Blessed are the merciful. They shall receive mercy. And we need to spend some time actually looking at our Lord's words. What do they mean? What does He intend to communicate to us, rather than assuming we already know and imposing upon the text a cultural flavor that isn't there? The message this morning is titled Mercy Mirrored. Mercy Mirrored. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. We'll consider this. It's a very familiar outline in many respects. The first third or more of the message, we're going to spend some defining some terms. What does our Lord mean by merciful? So we'll get mercy defined and contrasted. And secondly, we'll consider the source of mercy. And then finally, connecting mercy given and mercy received. What is the connection between mercy that is given and mercy that is received? And then we'll make some points of application, hopefully near the end. Mercy defined and contrasted. Let's begin reading back in verse 1 and reorient ourselves, because where this particular beatitude falls in the list is important. And it's important that it's not the first one that Jesus mentions. Beginning in the first verse of Matthew chapter 5, seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth, and He taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So notice here, this beatitude, this particular statement that the Lord makes about those who are merciful, it's connected to the ones that go before. The poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, and those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Mercy must be seen as the outworking of these other things. Think of this as layers being built up here in the soul and in the life of those who are true disciples of Jesus Christ. Mercy is not associated, for instance, with pride. It's not found genuinely in the self-righteous. It's not a characteristic of those who have no interest in the moral and ethical righteousness revealed in God's law, those things at which we looked last week. And like these other characteristics, these beatitudes that Jesus delivers, he presents them here as attributes that are true of the genuine disciple of Jesus Christ. These are, in some ways, these are our litmus tests. These are not given to us as, these are commands to go obey. Jesus says, if you belong to me, if my spirit dwells in you, then this is who you are. So in essence, the command that's given to us is be who you are. Be who God has made you to be. And by his transforming grace, be more and more of that as he grows you and transforms you into the image of Christ. And we need to recognize that true mercy, before we define what it is, whatever it is, true mercy, like all of the other attributes here, is a product of supernatural work. The Spirit of God works in a man, works in a woman, works in a child to produce mercy. It's not merely a personality trait or a natural characteristic of a man. And we might be tempted to answer, well, okay, surely I knew, even when I was still dead in my sins, surely I knew a little bit about what it was to be merciful. Or even my lost coworkers go down and volunteer at the homeless shelter. Or even my lost family members shelter stray animals. Surely there is a measure of mercy in every man. And you're saying this is supernaturally derived. Well, looks like we need a good definition for what mercy is. Because if it is indeed supernaturally derived, and yet we think we see it naturally in man, then perhaps we don't have a well-rounded enough definition, a comprehensive enough definition of what mercy is. What distinguishes the mercy that Jesus describes and the mercy that's presumed in or by the natural man? Well, I often go, when I'm doing just basic definitional kinds of searches, I go to the dictionary, and the Webster's 1828 dictionary is one of my favorites because it helps us to go back far enough that we get rid of some of the contemporary baggage. So here's the definition from Webster's 1828 dictionary regarding the word mercy. That benevolence, mildness, or tenderness of heart which disposes a person to overlook injuries or to treat an offender better than he deserves. The disposition that tempers justice and induces an injured person to forgive trespasses and injuries and to forbear punishment, or inflict less than law or justice will warrant. In this sense, there is perhaps no word in our language precisely synonymous with mercy. That which comes nearest to it is grace. It implies benevolence, tenderness, mildness, pity or compassion, and clemency, but exercised only toward offenders. Mercy is a distinguishing attribute of the supreme being. Is this a good definition? It's an older one. Is it a good one? And I want us to reason together from the Scriptures, and let's think from the vantage point of what Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount and what he exemplifies in his life and ministry, before we accept readily even an old, reliable source. But the old Webster Dictionary is correct, at least in this respect, that mercy is an attribute of the Supreme Being. It's an attribute of God. This must be where we always begin with the character of God. One of the problems we run into frequently on something like this is we begin with the creature, and we begin to imagine what does mercy look like in fallen man, and then we try to build the tower up from there to God. Rather than saying, what does this look like in its perfection? What does this attribute look like in God? And then, how is it mirrored in man? It's an entirely different question. That's why the sermon is entitled Mirrored Mercy, or Mercy Mirrored. But we must start with the creature. Think about this in Psalm 86, verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Or again in Daniel chapter 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Or Nehemiah asserts this in chapter 9, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We could literally spend weeks, in fact, saints, we will spend eternity plumbing the depths of God's mercy. We could quote scripture after scripture after scripture and be here for weeks. In fact, again, in all of eternity, we will be exploring the depths and the wonder and the glory of God's mercy. But let's consider a summary statement. This is part of paragraph 1 in our confession in chapter 2 of God in the Holy Trinity. Listen to this. A summary statement of our incomprehensible God. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible without body, parts, or passions, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Again, we have to begin with the perfections of God and reason from there, not from the imperfections of man and seek to reason upward. We must at all times make a distinction between the Creator and the creature. So let's consider again the definition from Webster. And one of the phrases that is used there is disposition that tempers justice. Is that our God? Does God seek to temper justice? Or another statement in that definition, it attempts to provoke what is less than law or justice will warrant. Does our God seek out less than what his law or justice will warrant? Well, absolutely not. Is that the character of God? No. Now think these things through, and I said these build upon each other. Look back at verse 6. We considered this last week. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, last week we looked at this and said righteousness needs to be, in our mind, we need to think righteousness and lawfulness go together. And unrighteousness and lawlessness go together. So think this through. If mercy includes lawlessness, it's not mercy at all. If our understanding of mercy means that we reduce the demands of God's law, then verse 7 and verse 6 contradict each other. And God's word never contradicts itself. So we need to understand that mercifulness does not equal lawlessness. It does not equal leniency. It does not produce less than the law or justice will warrant. Okay? So that's what it's not. What is it? But do you see how tainted we are by our culture? We think in terms of, we think mercy means, oh, we just got to cut them some slack. We got to give them a break. They can't measure up to the demand, so what do? We lower the standard, and we call that mercy. That's not the mercy of God, saints. Not at all. And what happens is, and we're going to see this on the flip side, just like in mathematics, every equation has a number on both sides of the equal sign, and you change one side, you necessarily change the other. So too here. If we change the definition of mercy on one side, it changes on the other side. Who wants that? Listen to the Puritan Thomas Watson. And by the way, as an aside, go read Thomas Watson. It will be a blessing and a profit to your soul, I promise you. He has a work on the Beatitudes. It's just called An Exposition of the Beatitudes. You can find it. Just Google it. It's free. Depending on how you format it, it will be over 200 pages on just these few verses. So if you think I've gone long, but I promise you, your soul will profit. But listen to Thomas Watson, and uncharacteristic of him, this is actually very brief, and it's succinct and helpful. He says, what is meant by mercifulness? So here's his definition. What is meant by mercifulness? I answer, it is a melting disposition whereby we lay to heart the miseries of others and are ready on all occasions to be instrumental for their good. It's a melting disposition whereby we lay to heart the miseries of others. We see the frailties. We see the weaknesses. We see the difficulties of others. Our hearts are turned toward them there, and we are ready on all occasions to be instrumental for their good. And that's the phrase that's key, because only the Scriptures define for us what is good, what is for their good. Our culture will produce a number of answers that are contrary to God's law, contrary to the righteousness revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's see now from the Scriptures if we can illustrate what mercy is and what it's not. And I'm going to consider first some examples of a poor definition or poor application of mercy, because sometimes we can understand a concept better when we look at its opposite and we see that contrast. So just as a couple of weeks ago we looked at the idea of meekness, and we said it's often confused with weakness. Weakness and meekness are not the same. Here, too, we're tempted to confuse mercy with tolerance or leniency or lowering the righteous standard of God. So let's contrast this a little bit. Here's some couple eminent theologians. The first is Rick Warren. The goodness of God leads to repentance. This is from, he had tweeted this a couple of years ago. The goodness of God leads to repentance. Preaching God's goodness brings more to repentance and faith than guilt. Now, he's paraphrasing from Romans chapter 2. The goodness of God brings forth repentance. He's paraphrasing there poorly, I might add, and only partially. But Joel Osteen confuses the concept even further. Listen, don't dangle people over the fires of hell. Listen, that doesn't draw people to God. They know what kind of life they live. They know how bad they've lived. What you've got to do is talk about the goodness of God. Listen, it's the goodness of God that brings people to repentance. Again, he's paraphrasing poorly and in part from Romans chapter 2. They're misusing the text. Here's what Paul actually says. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now remember, what's Romans chapter 1 about? The righteousness of God has been revealed against man, and he has found man wanting. Man is in rebellion and open sin against God, and as a result, deserve God's infinite wrath. But Paul says, the power of the gospel is what transforms and prevails. He says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So in chapter 2, Paul kind of has this dialogue with someone and says, who are you, O man? Do you think that while you're condemning other people, you're going to continue to do the very same thing, and you think you're not going to come under God's wrath? Or do you presume, and listen to this, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? That's what he actually says. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. What is repentance? It is a confession of sin, recognizing God is who he says he is. He is holy and righteous and just. And all of that righteousness was revealed in the person and work of his Son, before whom we must bow, or we will perish. See, we err when we equate mercy with lenience or tolerance or lawlessness. That's not what mercy is, and it's not what our Lord describes here in Matthew chapter 5. When he said, blessed are the merciful, he doesn't say, blessed are those who make light of sin. Again, that would contradict the verse right in front of it. He doesn't say, blessed are those who are lenient to the lawless. Leniency is not concerned with justice. Leniency is not concerned with holiness. Leniency, tolerance, is not concerned with righteousness or God's wrath. And we cannot separate the nature and the character of God and say, well, part of him over here is righteous, and this part over here is holy, but this part over here is merciful, which means lenient. Do you see where we err when we start with man and try to work our way up? God is a most pure spirit without parts. We have two parts. We have a body and a soul. God does not have parts like we have. God is indivisible. Theologians call that his simplicity. We cannot separate God. So if we have one of his attributes that seems to contradict another attribute, we don't understand them correctly. God's kindness, his forbearance, his patience is intended to bring all the elect to repentance, faith, and reconciliation. So now let's think about Watson's definition again. What is meant by mercifulness? I answer, it is a melting disposition where we lay to heart the miseries of others and are ready on all occasions to be instrumental for their good. What is their greatest good? To be reconciled to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. If we fall short of that demand, it's not mercy. It's something else. It's some sort of fleshly pity. But it's not biblical mercy. Anything that we hold as mercy that does not seek for reconciliation with a thrice holy God isn't mercy. But something that falls unmercifully and unlovingly and unrighteously short of God. But we still need to flesh out our Lord's teaching here on mercifulness. I mean, that's some of the definitional things that we can look at by way of compare and contrast. But it's also helpful, I think, here in the second place to consider the source of mercy. We need to consider the source and our supreme example of mercy, and that helps us put a little bit of skin on the definitions here to begin to flesh this out. Jesus both explains and demonstrates mercy in his own life and ministry. So in a sense, he's introducing here. Don't forget, the Beatitudes are a sermon introduction. And he's going to flesh this out throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And then not only that, through the rest of the pages of Matthew's gospel, we're going to see Christ live this out. We're going to see him demonstrate this in 3D. In his life and his ministry, literally in the flesh, we're going to see him demonstrate these things in their perfection and go on teaching about them. And we're going to see, and it should be an encouragement to us when we see it, the disciples still don't get it. You're going to see the disciples struggle with these things. So if you leave here today and say, I'm still not sure I grasp this, be patient. Pray for God's help. Pray for his mercy upon you that you understand these things. But know that these are things that the Spirit of God will build in you through his word over your lifetime of pursuing him. So the issue of mercy is prominent in Jesus' ministry, and it's often misunderstood by the religious authorities. One of those occasions, Jesus and his disciples are traveling. They're walking along the road, and it happens to be on the Sabbath. That seems to be where he raised a lot of difficulties within the minds of these Pharisees. And as they walked along, the disciples were plucking heads of grain. And then as they went, they were rubbing it among their hands, and then they were eating the grain. Well, the Pharisees had no small problem with this, because in their mind, this was work, and you didn't do work on the Sabbath. This was unlawful labor, and this was an example of Jesus' unrighteousness, of Jesus' illegitimacy as a teacher, because his disciples were clearly lawbreakers. So the Pharisees saw this, and they said to him, this is in Matthew chapter 12, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And I love Jesus, both with his patience, but also he's sharp in his tone. Because what he says next says, "Have you not read?" This is like being at your auto mechanic and saying, "Do you not know what a wrench is?" Or being with your carpenter, "Do you not know which end of the hammer to hold?" To the Pharisees, the ones who prided themselves on being teachers and keepers of the law, Jesus says, and they just made an accusation, "Your disciples are lawbreakers." And Jesus says, "Have you not read? Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." Then listen to what he says next. "And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." Condemning the guiltless is a serious offense, and it's evidence of the fact that you don't know mercy. And then on another occasion, this again in Matthew chapter 23, this is in verse 23, Jesus says this, responding to a similar rebuke by the Pharisees, a false rebuke, once again. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." Just as an aside here, what he's saying here, they would literally, trying to keep to the letter of the law, they would weigh out dried herbs. If you've have those in your garden, or you've bought them, or you go down to the grocery store and you get them in the bulk bin, you get like a big bag of it, and it's what, 4 ounces? And it's 17 cents? I mean, they're weighing that out, saying, "Look how righteous we are. We're even tithing the mint and the dill. 10% of nothing, practically. We're going to weigh that out. We're going to make sure that everybody knows that we've done that." And Jesus says, "You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." Now, what are the weightier matters of the law in the mind of Christ? Justice and mercy and faithfulness. Notice, justice and mercy are side by side. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. He's not saying, again, he's not lowering the standard. He's not saying the tithe didn't apply to you. He's saying the weightier matters you should have done without neglecting the others. "You blind guides, straining out the gnat and swallowing a camel." You ever had that? Especially on a day like today, 4th of July barbecue, you're sitting out there and something just kind of pops down in your iced tea. And you're straining all that out. And you're making a fuss of getting the little gnat out. Meanwhile, you're choking on a camel. That's the picture. You're worried about all these things, and you're missing the weightier, the more important. "For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." So Jesus both explains and demonstrates mercy in his own life and ministry, and ultimately, he accomplishes his work on the cross of Calvary by which the wrath of an almighty Father against our sin is satisfied. It's the ultimate expression of mercy. Did God reduce the standard? No, he did not. Did he condone lawlessness? No, he did not. God himself then becomes the just and the justifier. God is just because he did not reduce any measure of the penalty due to us because of our sin. For those who are in Christ Jesus, the penalty for your sin wasn't reduced. It was laid on another. That's a critical distinction. The wrath of Almighty God due to you, due to me, because of an infinite offense against this holy God was laid upon his Son. The penalty wasn't reduced. The full measure of that wrath was poured out. He is the justifier because he poured out that full measure of wrath on his own Son so that our sins could be blotted out of the record book and the righteousness of the perfect sinless Lamb of God be credited to our account. So, when we see a dictionary definition that says that mercy inflicts less than law or justice will warrant, we must reject that. Because it isn't what God has done. And if we are to mirror and image and reflect that mercy of God, we don't begin with a position of softening the standard and then try to build our way back up to God. Through his Son, God does not trim the law in the slightest. We're going to see this later in Matthew 5. That's one of the first things that Jesus says after his introduction is, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but what? To fulfill them. Not one jot, not one tittle. We would say not a period, not a comma. Not the I, the dot over the I, the cross over the T has been taken away. None of it. Through his Son, God does not trim the law. He does not make use of unjust weights and measures that he had forbidden his own people from using. Now consider this. In Hebrews chapter 2, the apostle here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, speaking of this propitiation, speaking of this satisfaction of God's wrath on behalf of sinners, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 17, it says this, therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now this is good news. Again, Jesus told the Pharisees that faithfulness and mercy and justice have to go together. We have a faithful high priest who exhibits mercy and justice perfectly together. And then, just a little bit further down in Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now let's think through what the scriptures are teaching us here about mercy and about how Christ demonstrates this mercy. Notice that it is precisely in the work of Christ's high priestly work, his high priestly service, his high priestly office, that we are shown this mercy. Why is that important? Well, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He identifies with us even in our flesh. That's mercy. He entered into our suffering. That's mercy. He clothed himself with the frailty and the weakness of mankind. He left the glories of heaven being born of a woman, the humiliation of just becoming a human being, so that the writer of Hebrews would go on to say, in chapter 5, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now the implications of this are, Jesus Christ is the source of our salvation, the source of our righteousness, the source of our mercifulness. And he's also the supreme example of it. He entered into the suffering of another for the sake of redeeming us, for the sake of pulling us out of the pit, for the sake of yanking us up out of the mud and the mire of our sin and misery. The mercy of God is revealed to his people in all kinds of ways, in diverse ways throughout the scriptures. I think of Jude in verse 22. We see this mercy of Christ revealed as he enters into our suffering, but it's revealed to us in other ways as well. In Jude 22, he says, "And have mercy on those who doubt." Are any doubters here this morning? Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. You ever been in the fire? Some of you literally. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. God's mercy is revealed as patience, as tenderness, as kindness, as forbearance with those who doubt. Those who may persist in those doubts for lengthy seasons. But at other times, mercy is revealed by rescuing a sinner out of the fire of sin and judgment. That's mercy also. At still other times, his mercy is revealed by declaration of the law and a reminder of his justness to by no means clear the guilty. Sometimes his mercy is expressed in that way. This is my righteousness. This is my holiness. I will not compromise. I will not lower the bar. But here is my son. Look on him. And his mercy is revealed in his reconciliation of sinners by means of confession and repentance and cleansing. That's his high priestly work. When we, in our point of weakness, run to that throne of grace, knowing that our high priest is there waiting for us, interceding for us, acting as our one and only mediator between God and man. And the Apostle of the Hebrews tells us particularly, the mercy of God is revealed through his Son to those who are being tempted. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who has in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Think about this. Not only has God shown mercy to you, to me, by saving us, by cleansing us from all unrighteousness, by reserving our seat at the table of the marriage supper of the Lamb, writing our name into the book of life. Not only has he done that, and that's a display of his mercy, but even in the present hour, helping us escape temptation is a mercy of God. Helping to rescue us. Friends, hear the word of God to you this morning. If you do not belong to Jesus Christ, if you have not been pardoned of all sin through him, then the mercy of God is offered to you if you will flee to him. Confess your sin. Turn from your unrighteousness. Confess him before men as the Son of God, as the Lord of all. Humble yourself before him today and you will find mercy. That's the unambiguous promise of the Scripture. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's no maybe anywhere in the phrase. But dear saints, you also hear the word of God to you. Jesus is our great high priest who demonstrates his mercy to you by interceding for you at the throne of grace. He takes your weak and feeble actions and thoughts and prayers, and he brings them before the Father. He says his own amen over them. And our prayers are received by our Almighty Father as if they had been prayed with the very perfect lips of Jesus himself, not our sin-stained hearts. This is what it means that he mediates for us. All of his perfection is brought to bear on our weakest and feeblest of efforts and prayers. But he also shows you mercy by helping you in temptation. Not only have you been pardoned by all sin, he's merciful to help you avoid sin. Cry out to him. In your weakness, he is a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. In him, we have a promise of God as children that we will receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. That's what it looks like when the Scriptures speak of the mercy of Christ, who is not only our example, but our source of mercy. So when Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful," what's he saying? Not only those who demonstrate some semblance of this outwardly, but those who inwardly are beginning to possess the very nature of God. There are attributes of God that cannot be shared. His eternal nature is not shared with us. His omnipotence, all-powerfulness is not shared with us. His omnipresence is not shared with us. We don't become, you know, as we progress, as we grow in sanctification, we don't gain the ability to be more and more places at one time. Some of his attributes are what we consider incommunicable. They're not shared with us. Other of his attributes, like his mercy, his kindness, his gentleness, his love, are shared with us. And as he possesses us, we begin to demonstrate these characteristics. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. So let's consider, lastly, Jesus' statement about mercy received. What does he mean? Is Jesus saying that our receiving of forgiveness is conditional? Is Jesus saying that in order to be forgiven, you have to first forgive? In order to receive mercy from God, you must first extend mercy to others. Is that how we're supposed to understand this? The short answer is no. Absolutely not. As we said at the outside of this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus blesses before he demands. He gives before he demands. And one of the things that's very helpful, later on in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 18, we have an extended discourse with his disciples about the nature of forgiveness, about the nature of repentance. And we have sandwiched, you know, we have this instruction on kind of the foremost texts that we would go to in terms of church discipline. How do we deal with an unrepentant and wayward brother? We go to him privately. If he doesn't respond, if he doesn't repent, then we go with one or two witnesses. If that fails and there's still no repentance, we tell it to the whole church. If that fails, ultimately and finally, tragically, sadly, that brother or sister is to be put out of the church. But before that statement, there's a parable. Jesus tells the parable of the lost sheep. You remember this one? The shepherd leaves his 99 and goes after the one that was lost. He seeks and finds the one that was lost. And it's not an accident that Matthew places the narrative as he does. And then the parable right after this discourse on church discipline, Peter comes, and again, we know it's going to be Peter, right, with the question. Peter gets it that Jesus is talking about forgiveness, because that's Peter's question. Peter's question is not about retribution. It's not about the level of punishment. It's not about how quickly do we get rid of the offender. Peter's question, because he knows this is what Jesus is actually talking about, forgiveness. He asks, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" And then Peter, you can kind of see the chest stick out a little bit. "As many as 7 times, Lord?" Thinking this is a really magnanimous, generous answer. 7 times. I'll forgive my brother. Jesus, of course, says, I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. He's not giving him a math problem to solve. It's not a word problem, kids. He's saying this is, it's an infinite number. But then he tells a story, a parable. A parable of an unjust servant. He says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. It's a sum beyond what any man could pay. It's 1,000 lifetimes of labor. Since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, or mercy, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. 1,000 lifetimes worth of labor. What was owed? I forgive it. What does that servant do? He goes out and he grabs a servant that owes him money, grabs him by the scruff of the neck and demands payment now. The other servant, in like manner, pled for mercy. I'll repay you. Now, what does the other servant owe? Because sometimes this parable is taught in such a way that it's chump change. A man owes him nothing. And he just refuses to forgive, you know, sofa change. That's not what he's teaching. He owes him 100 denarii. Well, that doesn't mean a lot to us, except that's 100 days' labor. A denarius is 1 day's labor. It's a wage for a day's labor. It's 1/3 of a year for a laborer. Now, someone owes you 1/3 of your annual salary. Is it chump change to you? No. What's the point of the parable? Forgiveness hurts. Forgiveness is costly. For forgiveness, there is always a price. True forgiveness. If it's no offense, it's not forgiveness. If it's a small amount, it's really not forgiveness. Right? His master, well, his fellow servants, when they saw what was taking place, they were greatly distressed, and they went away and reported to their master all that had taken place. The master summoned him, the original servant, and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Is Jesus teaching that our forgiveness is conditional? No, he's not. He's saying it is a fruit of the forgiveness we have been shown. The mercy that we extend is an effect. It's not a cause. The mercy that we receive is the fruit of God's righteousness growing in us. It's not the cause of God's forgiveness. God doesn't look upon our forgiving others and say, well, that merits favor for me. I commend that. And as a result, I'm going to forgive you a little bit more than what I have forgiven before. That's not what Jesus is teaching. Mercy is not a condition of forgiveness. It's required of us as evidence of gratitude. It's the 10 lepers that he healed. He sent them away. One came back and he says, where's the other ones? Do we express our gratitude for what we have received in our pity towards others? And remember, this is first an attribute of God. He is perfect mercy. God doesn't possess mercy or demonstrate mercy. He is mercy. He is a pure act. And so our sinful hearts that refuse to show mercy bear witness to the fact that we may never have actually known mercy. If you will not extend mercy, it may be evidence that you've never known it, that it's never been given to you. God's mercy is perfect and it's infinite. Ours is not. Our promise is not to receive tolerance or leniency from God, but rather to receive the perfect righteousness of Christ. This is important. If If Jesus is saying, blessed are the lenient, then what do we receive from Christ? Leniency. If mercy means holding the standard and exhibiting grace, helping in weakness, then the mercy we receive is worth praising over. Is it not? See how we can't reduce one side without reducing the other? Consider for a minute how our Lord, through His Son, shows us mercy. He bears patiently with sinners, extending them time to repent. He's borne mercy to us in that way. Do we mirror that with others? Do we demonstrate patience, giving them opportunity to repent? Jesus has cleansed and pardoned those who will confess, believe, and repent. Do we urge others to do likewise? Is our mercy primarily seeking after their good and their eternal good? Jesus demonstrates mercy to us by helping us in our weakness, helping us avoid temptation and sin, helping us in the midst of temptation and sin. Is that the kind of mercy we show to others? In Galatians 6, if a brother has fallen, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Do it with gentleness and respect. We must mirror and reflect that kind of mercy with others. So let's consider, what do we do with this? How do we apply this in tangible ways? I think, first of all, we have to recognize that there is going to be a difference, to some degree, how we demonstrate mercy to an unbeliever and to a believer. Why? Why is that so? Because an unbeliever will not comprehend what mercy is. A believer will. To an unbeliever, our foremost expression of mercy is to tell them the truth. Unbelievers must come to understand their greatest problem is their enmity with God. They are in opposition to God. It's not that they are out of touch and out of step and out of fellowship with fellow men. The greatest mercy we can show to unbelievers is, one, pray for her. Pray. Don't despise that. Number two, to be gentle and respectful with them even when you are suffering at his hands. Even when we suffer at their hands, do we respond with mercy and kindness? Number three, to speak the truth plainly and boldly, knowing that it is God to whom they must be reconciled, not you. It is not merciful to be tolerant of sin, as our culture defines tolerant. We dare not actively or passively condone rebellion against God and call that mercy. We don't look sideways at sin and wink at it and say, well, I'm just being merciful by overlooking that. It's not mercy. But to our fellow believer, we also must show mercy. And I think, first of all, remind yourself of God's mercy. Do you meditate upon that? Do you give time to think about what mercy means and how it has been applied to your own soul? Not just in the past, but today. How is God merciful to you? I mean, and do you believe, despite what your outward circumstances may hold for you today, that God is merciful? When the train has fallen off the tracks, do you think, how merciful is God? When things are a mess, God merciful. Do you remind yourself of that? Do you meditate on that mercy that you have received? And I would say, children, when you think about your parents and their attempts imperfectly, I have news for you. Some of you may need to, maybe I'm kind of saying something you haven't figured out yet. Your parents are sinners. All of them. The best one in here is a sinner. And as they seek to shepherd you and train you and encourage you into the right things, do you focus then on the mercy that you are receiving from God in that moment, or my mom's being really harsh right now, or my dad's being really mean to me? Do you focus on the mercy that you are receiving? And within our body, among the saints, does the mercy of Christ received shine more brightly in your eyes than the offenses of others against us? Because when the scriptures talk about iron sharpening iron, guess what? If you ever sharpen anything, really get it going, it produces heat. If you ever sharpen an axe, there's sparks. When we sharpen one another, it's going to be some friction. It's going to be some heat. And in that moment, are we meditating on the mercy of God received? Or are we thinking, man, this is hot? Again, continuing, how do we apply this? Another, I think, a proposition we have to consider. It's helpful to be honest about these things so that when we, as we're praying to God about this and we're considering our own weaknesses, let's recognize something. It's hardest to show mercy to people that we're closest to, isn't it? Sometimes it feels easier to show mercy to the stranger across town than the one we share a bed with, or the one that we're making or changing diapers, or the one that we're fixing dinner, or the one who's told us to take out the trash. Those who are to whom we are closest, why? We know their weaknesses. We see their faults. And in some cases, we've had to forgive the same thing 7 times. And we're reluctant to show mercy. But then we have to ask ourselves something. Does what I feel towards the stranger across town, if it's easier for me to feel that than it is to, than it is compared to someone that I know and love, is it really mercy that I feel? Biblical mercy? Probably not. And I might have to go back to square one and think about what is mercy? How do the scriptures define mercy? Next. Let's seek the Lord's grace to think the best of another's motives. How do we show mercy? We think the best when a brother or sister has done something foolish, insensitive, in error, sinful. Are we merciful in how we think about that? Do we think the best of someone else's motives? If there are 2 different ways we can approach this situation, well, he did that, and I can think about it either this way or this way. Which one's worse? Which one thinks of my brother in the best light? And we'll be deliberate to think in those ways. Fourthly, in our mercy to others, we must not neglect the physical. The bulk of the sermon this morning has been dealing with spiritual things, but we cannot become sort of practical Gnostics and think, well, the flesh doesn't matter, it's only the spiritual. Because as we seek through the Old Testament and the New Testament, we find again and again is there are physical expressions of the mercy of God. And one who is created in the very image of God, the one who has created both body and soul, ought to have both his body and soul ministered to. In 1 John, he says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. We must not neglect the physical. Fifthly, mercy means we are sensitive to the temptations of those around us and seek to do them good. Are you aware of the weaknesses of those around you? Not in a condemning way, but in a merciful way. Do you take note of that? Do you take note of the fact that my sister struggles with this? My brother struggles with this? My mom, my dad, my son, my daughter, my wife, my husband. This is an area of struggle. And at that point, how do I respond? Do I press on that spot because I know it hurts? Or am I merciful? Do I imitate and mirror the mercy that I have received from a high priest who helps in my weakness? Do I recognize that in the providence of God, I have been placed near to this person? Can I help in their weakness? Or will I be a source of further temptation for them? Regarding of others' sins, do you take this attitude? That's her problem, not mine. Or that's his sin issue, not mine. We'll go back again to the definition I shared with you from Thomas Watson. What is meant by mercifulness? I answer, it is a melting disposition whereby we lay to heart the miseries of others and are ready on all occasions to be instrumental for their good. Are we seeking the welfare of those around us? Husbands, do you know how your wife is tempted? Do you know the specific points in which, in her frame, in her nature, this is an area of weakness for her? It's an area of struggle. There's a temptation to fearfulness or anxiousness or anger. In that moment, are you a help to her? A merciful help? Wives, I ask you the same question. How is your husband tempted? Is he tempted with anger, with anxiousness? Is he tempted sexually? Are you an instrument in those areas for good? Do you demonstrate mercy to him in those ways? Parents, you know the weaknesses of your children. You work with them day in and day out. How do you respond? Do you respond with mercy, recognizing, with pity? My son struggles with this. I'm not going to lay an extra burden before him. My daughter is sorely tempted in this area. I'm not going to provoke her to sin in that way. I want to be a help. I want to demonstrate mercy. So we've seen this morning, blessed are the merciful. They shall receive mercy. Amen. Mercy is defined and contrasted before us. Jesus is just putting the beginning verses together on the sermon. And we're going to see this, again, fleshed out throughout the Sermon on the Mount and throughout all of his life and ministry. But we need to understand these definitions and recognize our temptation to embrace worldly definitions of what mercy is. And we have to reject that and at the same time embrace what the Scriptures teach to us about the nature of mercy and the active component of mercy. Then we need to think about the source. Are we meditating on the person of Christ? He is not only our example, but he's the source. Any mercy that I find in my soul, I ought to praise him for it. And when I find that I'm lacking, I go to that great high priest who is an ever-present help in my weakness. And I need to remember the connection that our Lord makes here between mercy given and mercy received. It's not conditional. But if I find in my soul there is no pity in me, I do not weep, I do not mourn over the struggles of others. I'm more likely to look down my nose at someone struggling with sin than I am to join in and help them out of the pit. Perhaps I don't know mercy. I would urge you to cast yourself today on the mercy of our risen Lord. Pray. Father, I pray that you would give us understanding of these things. Your word lays before us far more than we will know in an eternity's time, and certainly more than can be adequately explored in a single sermon. But I pray that your Spirit will do what the words of a man cannot. I pray that your word would come to us this morning, this afternoon, as the very words of Christ. That which has been declared truly and faithfully in your word would be received with authority, and with joy, with eagerness, with meekness. Give us grace to continue to meditate upon these things, to search out the things that we don't yet understand, the things that are not yet clear, that we would flee to our precious, righteous, and merciful Savior. Amen.